Good morning. I know this is a really strange way to start a sermon, but have you ever been with someone who started to choke and you thought, you seriously, genuinely thought, this person's going to die right in front of me? Has that ever happened to anybody else? I remember when it happened to me. I'm not talking about a restaurant with the Heimlich and that kind of thing. I'm talking about the very first day of my being a pastor. And when I say very first day, I don't mean the very first Sunday. I mean the very first day. My wife and I finished seminary. We drove to Norristown, Pennsylvania, right outside of Philadelphia. Arrived there. There were six people in the church at the time that we arrived. And we met four of them that morning within the first hour. And I remember coming out of the truck with a box, and I'm talking to one of these four people named Brian. And while we're standing there looking at each other, talking, and kind of, getting to know each other, his eyes start getting big, and he grabs his throat. And I'm like, what's happening here? And he's clearly choking. He hasn't been eating anything. I'm just like, what's going on? Next thing he drops to his knees, just kind of like, this lump. And his eyes are getting bigger and bigger. He's suffocating. And he gasps out, "Get Dawn." That's his wife's name. So I yell, "Dawn, Dawn." She whips around. She didn't run, but she walked pretty briskly. And she grabbed him by the arm and said, "We got to go." I'm like, what's going? What are we going to do? She's like, I'm going with you. She's like, no, you stay here. I said, no, it's my first hour as a pastor. I'm not going to let this person die right in front of me. And she's like, no, you stay here. And I kind of looked around, and the other people were like, no, stay. I'm like, okay. And I'm racking my brain. She said, what class was that in seminary when somebody's choking to death? What is it you're supposed to do? And I'm helpless to do anything. And she gets him in the car. Fortunately, the hospital literally was two blocks away. We lived in the city, two blocks away. And I'm standing there going, am I a failure? Should I have gone? Is he going to die? What a way to start your ministry. And then it was just over. We're all standing there. And the other people were like, I know that's traumatic. That's happened before. I'm like, what? And, if somebody is choking to death, it doesn't feel right to just stand around, right? I mean, if you knew that you were choking to death, if you knew, you would know, right? You would know if you're choking to death, right? Say yes. Actually, sometimes you don't know. I set you up. I do this. I'm sorry. Actually, there are people choking to death all around us. But it's happening so slowly, we don't think of it as alarming. We don't even notice it. Have you all heard the story of the frog in the kettle? You take a frog and you throw him into a boiling pot of water. He's going to jump right out if he can. It's boiling. But if you put a frog in a kettle of water that's cold and you slowly heat it up, he doesn't realize that it's slowly cooking him, and he'll stay there. He'll die. I mean, I've never tried this. I've just heard that it's true. We've all heard the story, the frog in the kettle. And it's when somebody's choking slowly that it's the most dangerous. And you think to yourself, what are you talking about? Turn to Luke chapter 8, because that's the picture that Jesus paints. And I can't help but say this. It's a pretty violent image, but Jesus was known for using graphic language that got people's attention. So Luke chapter 8, would you stand with me? If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we started a series a couple of weeks ago on the parable of the soils, and it's an excursion that we're in, meaning we're taking a little bit longer time and digging in a little deeper and trying to provide some resources to help you put some of this stuff into practice, because it's so transforming. And I've really enjoyed the first 2 weeks. Now we get to the third week, but I'm going to read the whole parable. And especially if you're new, this will kind of help you see the context. If you've been around, it'll help remind you. So I'm in Luke chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 5. This is Jesus speaking. And he tells this story. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it. Here's our word. And choked out the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. And when he had said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So Jesus tells a story in verses 5 through 8. Now he's going to explain it. Verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. They hear the word being sown, hear the word being taught, hear it being preached. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. Second kind of soil, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Finally, the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Okay, you may be seated. Just real quickly, just to get our setting, Jesus says that the seed is the word of God. So as he's preaching and teaching, he's sowing the word. So that's what I'm doing today. I'm following Jesus as a preacher and a teacher. I'm sowing the word. And that sowing is landing on hearts. So the soil that the sower sows the seeds is a picture of our hearts. And then Jesus tells us there's 4 kinds of hearts. That's represented by those of you who are here today. Some of you have hard hearts. Hope not very many of you. Some of you have like a rocky soil kind of heart, the thorny soil, and then the good soil. And so each week we've been asking this question, as the word of God is being sown, as the seed of the word of God is sown, I want you to be asking yourself, what is the condition of the soil of my heart? Hard heart, rocky heart, a thorny heart, or good soil, a fertile heart? And as we walk through this text and you're asking that question, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to help you see which is the soil of your heart. What kind of heart do you have as you hear this story? So we've done the first two. Let's now jump to verse 14 and dig in more deeply to this third kind of soil, the third kind of person. That's the seed that fell among thorns, stands for those who hear. We keep hearing that phrase, hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And this is the word I want to camp on just for a second. They do not mature. That word, mature, means they don't bear fruit to maturity. It's not just the idea of maturity, but it's the idea of bearing fruit so that you bear fruit to maturity. And last week, I just really quickly reminded us of the natural growth process. A seed goes into the soil, and roots go down as the water and the sun comes. It grows and produces that fruit. That's a mature plant. And Jesus is really easily helping us see how this is echoed, mirrored in the spiritual world. The seed is the word of God. It gets sown into our hearts. The roots go down, and faith begins to develop, which produces spiritual growth. That's called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so as we hear this parable, these multiple weeks, we want to remind ourselves the goal here and the goal of any seed that's planted is to produce growth. The sower is not sowing seed because he needs exercise. The sower is not sowing seed because he's got nothing else to do. The sower, he or her, is sowing to produce a crop, to produce fruit, to produce a harvest. And so keeping that in mind throughout this sermon, throughout this series, the seed of the word of God that's been sown in your heart, the purpose of that is for you to grow. Not just come to church, not just to hear good stories or interesting stories, not for you to just to have some little nuggets that are helpful. The goal of my preaching, of my teaching, the goal of the Word of God is that it would land in our hearts and minds and take root there and grow, and we would mature as believers. And that's the goal that Jesus has in mind when he talks about these three kinds of soil that don't produce fruit. They don't mature. They don't produce a harvest. And next week, we'll talk about the fourth soil, the fourth kind of person that does. But today, why doesn't all seed produce growth? Well, one of the reasons is because of these thorns that choke out. There's our word. So I want to look at this question, how spiritual growth gets choked out. What are the thorny weeds that Jesus used in the parable? What are those weeds that choke out the life of God in your life, in my life? I mean, it would be awesome if every time someone preached, people came to Christ. And every time someone preached, everybody grew. Everybody walked out just, man, I just grew so much today. But we all know that doesn't happen. Some people walk out going, really? I just wasted an hour doing that. Or that didn't make any sense what that guy said. Or maybe angry about what was said. Or maybe just thinking, but Jesus wants to see us grow. And you want to grow. That's why you're here today. You want to grow spiritually. So let's dig in to find out. What are these thorny weeds that choke out the life of God growing in us and producing spiritual maturity? And this bottom of this verse 14 helps us see the first thing. Jesus says that these people hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading the last weeks and even today that Jesus doesn't name the problem and apply it to our lives as much as he does in this third soil. He literally names the weeds. They are this first weed, this weed, this thorny weed that is something that chokes out life, chokes out the life of God by worrying. So this first one is the first thorny weed is the destructiveness of worry. And I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that this worrying chokes out the life of God and so that it doesn't grow. In other words, there's a destructiveness because I think that most of us think that worrying is just, you shouldn't do it, but it's not that big of a deal. I mean, people worry, but Jesus is saying, no, worry chokes out the life of God. Worry's destructive. There's a famous French philosopher and theologian named Francis Fenelon who said that worry quenches, whether you want to use the word choke or kills or, snuffs out or the word quenches, worry quenches the work of God in you. And that should bother some of you because you think, wait a minute, does that mean worry is stronger than God? If God is trying to grow you spiritually, if you're trying to grow spiritually and worry comes in, it feels like God should overpower that. It feels like God's more powerful than worry, right? And yes, but God won't overpower that worry or any other destructive sin in our life without our participation and cooperation. God's given us this ability to choose, this free will. God won't work in our lives to save us, to mature us, if we are resistant, if we're not interested, if we are disengaged. There's a cooperation, just like with the seed that's planted. The farmer sows it. Now there needs to be water, there needs to be sun. There needs to be a cooperation with the soil and the seed for growth to happen. So your role is to hear the teaching of the Word of God today and to ask yourself, what are the worry weeds in my life that are choking out the life of God and keeping me from growing to maturity? Because the goal of our life is to have this relationship with God that's trusting Him and this peace in our life that comes from walking with God. God's desire as we grow spiritually is not for us to be anxious, worried, uptight about what's happening, but that we might have this shalom, this peace, this resting in him as we trust in him. So worry chokes out this life of God, this peace that God wants to give in each one of our lives. And I actually love this illustration that Jesus gives, because especially people in those days who were all very familiar with this, the land and the soil, they recognized how weeds can choke out the plants typically in two different ways. One is to crowd out by the weed growing faster than the other plants and stealing. This is what weeds do. They steal the nutrients from the soil. They steal the sun by overshadowing the plants, and they choke out the plants by crowding them out and overgrowing. The other kind of way that weeds choke out plants is underground. I was shocked to discover this. There are weeds like bindweed. Those of you who are gardeners, you know all about these things. Bindweed and chokeweed, weeds that get their names because their roots grow down, and this is wild. The roots of this weed surround, like a python, they surround the roots of the healthy plants around, and they choke it out. Like a python, you know, surrounds somebody and then chokes them out. That's what these roots of these weeds do. So you've got the choking out happening, you know, above ground. You have this choking out of a weed literally being suffocated. And I'm sorry, the root literally being suffocated by the roots of this weed. And it's so graphic and it's so colorful. And Jesus says, this is what's happening in your life. Worry is not a small thing. It's either crowding out the things in your life that keep you from walking with God, or it's working underground. It's working in an invisible places in your heart, stealing the nutrients that would cause you to grow and choking out the life of God. It's such a graphic picture. So, you know, I'm built, you're built to trust God. But worry gets in and says, don't trust God. He might not come through for you. So you better act. You better take the place of God. You better, you know, do this or that in order to make up for what God may fail to do. And, you know, actually the word worry means to divide. And a lot of my kids were over last night and we were laughing and talking about memories. And I remembered later a movie that my children loved back in the early parts of this millennium, around 2002, I think, or my kids were smaller in those days and 20 years ago. And there was this movie, Ice Age. You guys remember the Ice Age movies that came out? And one of these scenes was one of the characters, he's got his foot on two different ice floes. And as the ice floes separate, you know, he gets stretched out. So the word worry means to divide. And this is a picture of it. And as the ice flows move on, he has to decide, is he going to put his, you know, his weight on this flow or this one? And as they stretch out, you know, he's getting ripped right in half. I can't go any further. I'm not a gymnast. But you get the idea. That's what worry does to our soul. It divides us. Should I trust God or should I trust myself? Should I trust God or should I trust money? Should I trust God or trust the stock market? Should I trust God or what? And you get divided, and that just, it erodes, it quenches the life of God in you, because you're made to trust. It's just who or what will you trust? Yesterday in our churchwide devotions, we read from Psalm 86. The psalmist says, give me an undivided heart. And since I was already working on the sermon, I'm like, ooh, I'm using that. That's exactly what worry does. It divides my heart. And between two things or three things or multiple things, and I'm just torn up from the inside. And it's you know, it's interesting that Jesus said one time, you can't trust God and money, because that's the next thing that he goes to. This next weed is the weed of riches. Now, I put up Mark's version, right? So we're looking at Luke's gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this same parable. And it's one of a good way for you to study your Bible is to compare scripture with scripture. So when Mark and Matthew tell this story, instead of using the word riches, they say the deceitfulness of wealth. And I'm like, oh man, I'm so glad that's in there, because it could, otherwise you might be inclined to, since you don't know the whole Bible, to think to yourself, well, riches are bad. All people who have a lot of money, that's bad. You should get rid of all that money. You shouldn't be wealthy. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches don't trust in your riches, right? God will sometimes give us riches so we can help other people. I shouldn't say sometimes. Everything we have is to help other people. Sometimes he will make people rich, really rich, Christians, so they can bless other people and help other people. So riches aren't bad. It's what you do with them. And this phrase, it's so colorful. The deceitfulness of wealth, that might be called the second thorny weed. If the first one is worrying, the second one is the deceitfulness of wealth. And that chokes out joy in our life. And this is what I find so fascinating, because wealth cons you, tricks you, deceives you into thinking that wealth, can provide the joy you need. That money will provide the things that will make you comfortable, happy, you know, abundant. This is the lie. This is the deceit that's in wealth. Because, and it's so good at this, because wealth can buy you some sense of happiness for a while. Wealth can buy you experiences that make you feel like, you know, this is exciting. And we confuse excitement with joy. They're not the same thing. Joy is so much deeper and pervasive than the temporary happy feelings or the temporary moments of excitement. Joy is something that goes so deep and so wide that it begins to characterize your life. Wealth, money, the things you can buy with that wealth, lies to you and says, you need to go after me, pursue me, so you can provide the level of life that you need. You'll provide security, provide the relationships. You know, and even those great theologians, the Beatles, recognized that money can't buy you love, right? So they were onto something, but that's something we sing and we smile about, but we use our money all the time to try to buy love, buy influence, buy relationships, buy the things that will make me feel good about my life. So Jesus's insight is just so wise. But then there's the third weed, and that's this language of pleasure. So the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and pleasures. Again, you might just look at that verse and go, okay, Jesus is saying the pleasure is bad. He's not. This is why we need to read our whole Bible. God created pleasure. God created the parts of your body that bring pleasure. That's not an accident. That's not evolution. It's God's creation. He's given us all these things to enjoy. But what we do is the same thing we do with money, is we make the pursuit of pleasure our goal in life. It's fascinating to me that this word in the Greek is the word hedone, where we get hedonism from. What's hedonism? That's the pursuit of pleasure to the point where it becomes an idol in your life. It becomes your God. I live my life, and by the way, I'm describing most people in America right now. I live my life for pleasure, some kind of pleasure. The food that makes me feel good, sex that feels so good, the things that I can buy that provide experiences that feel good. Pleasure is the way, you know, God created us, becomes the God of our life, and we make that the pursuit. And God is not saying pleasure is bad. He's just saying, don't make it a God. Don't make it the pursuit. Don't make the goal of your life. Don't be seeking first the kingdom of pleasure. And this whole idea of what pleasure does is it captures our attention and it distracts us. This is the way I want to talk about it. It distracts us, those of us who are following Jesus, from what we're really after. I want to follow Jesus. I want to seek first the kingdom of God, but pleasure feels so good, I get distracted and I start pursuing it. And Jesus, the kingdom of God, just becomes a secondary thing. I get distracted from what I really want. By the way, this is the whole point of advertising. To create a commercial, or to create a billboard, or to create some sort of an advertisement that grabs your attention, right? Distracts you from what you're doing, grabs your attention, distracts you, then tries to get you focusing on their product so that you're like, oh my gosh, I have to have that in order to be happy. I have to have that in order to be fulfilled. I have to have that in order to be whole. And the distraction of getting your attention, and then the distraction of convincing you this is what you need, that takes you off of what you were pursuing. And if you're a Christian, that's God. That's the righteousness of God. That's the kingdom of God. That's pursuing Jesus, following him. And so Jesus very, very insightfully points out these kind of weeds that choke out the peace of God, that choke out the love, that choke out real love in our life. So we got to figure out, Jesus, now that we know what these weeds are, we got to figure out how to stop this, right? I hope that's what you're thinking. How to stop choking out spiritual growth, how to address these weeds. And I want to start this addressing the weeds and how to keep them from choking us out by reminding, especially those of you who've been here the last couple of weeks, how many times we hear this word, right here in verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. And I keep pointing out that Jesus says that all of the soils, remember the soil stands, you shout it to me. The soil stands for what? Our hearts, our lives. So all four of these kinds of people hear the word of God being taught. They hear, and so let's remind ourselves of each one of these soils, the first soil, the second soil, right? The hard ground, the rocky ground, this third soil, the thorny ground, and then finally, the good soil. The problem is not hearing the words that Jesus is saying as the teacher. The problem is not the fact that seeds don't land. The seed is the word of God. The problem is not that the seed is not sown. The seed is sown in every one of these hearts. So just like right now, the problem isn't that some of you, you know, your hearing aid is so quiet you can't hear me. No, the problem is that you're hearing but not really hearing. And this is what we've been saying every week in this series, in this excursion. There's a way of hearing where you don't hear. So Jesus wraps this up by saying, therefore, since you can hear but not really hear, consider carefully how you hear. So I want to suggest to you, not suggest, but I want to help you see that the way to stop choking out spiritual growth is learning how to hear. And I've got it capitalized because we've been building an acronym on how to hear biblically. How to hear, like Jesus is saying, so that you produce fruit, not hearing words merely, but letting them sink into our lives. And Jesus and other places in the scripture teach us how to take the words that are being spoken right now, or the words that we're reading from God's word, or the words that Jesus spoke, how we hear them in a way that they enter our minds and get down into our hearts and affect us. And so that learning how to hear, as we see this roll out, that will be how we stop choking out spiritual growth. So since the word of God is the seed of God, what Jesus is saying here is that learning how to hear, you tracking with me? Learning how to hear this way, that's activating that seed that is so full of power and potential. Hearing biblically, hearing the way God wants us to hear, activates the potential that's in the word of God. Because again, the word of God is not magic. I can't just place the Bible on my head and I'm gonna grow spiritually. We've gotta engage with the Bible. You have to understand what the Bible is saying. You gotta apply it to your life. So just like a seed is full of potential, it needs to be planted, it needs to be watered, it needs sunshine, and needs oxygen so that it can grow. Same thing with the word of God. We have to hear it in such a way that its power is activated in our life. We've got to hear it in such a way that its power is released into our lives, since, again, it's not magic. So that's the first 2 weeks we've talked about this acronym as being a humble openness and an eager acceptance. And last week I talked like this, and I invite you to look up at me since there's nothing to write down right now. We want to humbly open, my arms are stretched out wide for those who are just doing audio. My arms are stretched out wide. We want to humbly open ourselves to hear what God has to say. So come to the preaching of the word on Sundays with your hearts open, your minds open, your life open. That's a picture of humility. I'm not like this with my arms closed, but I'm open. I'm humbly sitting underneath. I'm sitting, you know, submitting my life to the teaching and the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word. And then as I humbly open myself, when the word gets preached, now I'm receiving it. There's an eagerness to accept this into my life, to welcome it. Remember last week? To welcome it, to believe it, to receive and accept this now into my heart so it begins to affect my life. But we pointed out there's two more letters in this acronym, and today we're going to cover this third one. And you can search the text in vain. The story of the parable of the soils, and miss this. This is why context is so important, because the next thing I want you to see is something that is all around the parable of the soil. I want you to keep your Bibles open. It's all around the parable of the soil, and it's the soil, and it's easy to miss. So I'm going to put it up on the screen in a way that hopefully you'll see the pattern. So I'm going to throw up four different phrases that Jesus said all around this passage. We're in Luke 8, so this is all around this passage. And see if you see a pattern there. Do you see a pattern with hearing? It's kind of hard to miss, especially when I do this, right? In each one of these cases, Jesus is talking about a way of hearing that also involves obeying. So anybody who has kids, no, just because my kids hear me say, you know, go clean up your room, doesn't mean they're going to go do it. Now we're going to wait. Will they obey? But Jesus is saying, the way I'm teaching about hearing is that you don't kind of make up your mind, should I go obey? This is the way you hear. You hear and obey. This is called active obedience. So this is the way you hear the word of God. You humbly open your life to it. You eagerly accept it, receive it, believe it, and you actively go out and do it. You obey God. And this is something that may be surprising to English hearing people today, but those who heard Jesus and those who were Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, this was built into the very word hear, the word of Shema. I can show you tons of examples. Here's one example from Genesis chapter 26, where in your NIV, and I think this is also true in your NASB, your ESV, I think all the translations say something like, God says, because Abraham obeyed me, I'm going to do this. The Hebrew word here for obey is the word hear. In other words, they so grasped that to hear means to obey that they could translate the word hear with the word obey. Is this too much for you? Are you grasping what I'm saying? Obeying is built into the word. So they don't need people like me to teach, hey, remember, when you hear, you've got to obey. For them, it's built right into the word. Hearing and obeying, it means the same thing. And so when I talk in 2024 about obeying, I know that there are those of you who think that obey is a dirty four-letter word, you know, because you think of obedience as something that it has to be done out of obligation. I have to obey. Hate that boss. Hate my parents. They make me obey. I don't want to obey. I can't wait for the day when I don't have to obey. I can do my own thing. That's not what the Bible means by obedience, nor does the Bible calling us to obey out of fear. You better obey. No, it's obedience out of love, right? Remember what Jesus says? If you love me, you will. Anybody know that verse? He says it actually multiple times. If you love me, you will obey me. And that's not a threat. It's just that's one of the ways we'll know that you love, because you obey the leader. You obey the master. Jesus is the master. He's the leader. And so this is not obedience out of obligation or fear. This is obedience out of love. Furthermore, this kind of obedience is not for the follower of Jesus, this is not the kind of obedience where once I hear what you want me to do, I'll think about it. Is this, so I'll do a cost-benefit analysis real quick. Is this gonna be work out good for my life? Is it would be better for me to do my way? Because God's way, I'm not sure. Maybe I don't understand what God is saying. No, you understand. You just won't obey. So this kind of obedience is a predetermined obedience. What do I mean by that? I mean that I've already decided that whatever God says to me, the answer will be yes. Yes, Lord, because that's what Lord means. You call the shots. If I'm calling Jesus Lord, but I don't do what he says, is he really Lord of my life? This is where you answer. No, he's not. Remember when Jesus said, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I say. It doesn't fit. If I'm the Lord of your life, then the answer for everything I say to you is yes, Lord, right? I was preaching this in my basement a couple days ago, just trying to get this all sorted out. And as I'm preaching, I remembered a song that we used to sing 30 years ago. And all you old folks might remember this song. The song goes like this, but it's so good. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will, to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you. I obey. When your spirit speaks, we want the spirit to speak to us. When your spirit speaks to me with my whole heart, I'll agree. And my answer will be yes, Lord. Yes, anybody ever remember that old song? So good. That theology is phenomenal. And when I sang it, I kind of got tired of it, you know, because when you sing something over and over, it's like, oh my gosh, I'm so tired of this song. But I come back all these years later, I'm like, ooh, that's so good. I want to live like this. This is what this active obedience means. I've already decided, yes, Lord. And when you tell me to do something, I'm like, okay, I did say yes, Lord. Okay, here we go. I'm not deciding, should I obey God or should I not? This act of obedience, hearing, is predetermined. Yes, Lord. And it's also simple. Sometimes we make obedience sound so hard. It's only hard because of our rebellious hearts. It's only hard because of our divided hearts. It's only hard because I'm resistant. I'm trusting in me. But simple obedience is what Jesus is calling for. So friends, don't complicate it. Don't rationalize it. Just do it. This is the kind of obedience that Jesus is calling for from his disciples. Now, if you're just on the outside looking in, I'm so glad you're here. So glad you're here. This section of the sermon is not focused on you because you don't even know Jesus. Why would you obey him? But for those of you who know Jesus, come on, he saved you. He died on the cross for you. Jesus's simple obedience is why you're saved today. He didn't waffle and go, well, should I go to the cross or not? I mean, I don't know. You know, I remember the Father saying I need to go to the cross, but now that I'm here, I'm not sure I want to do this. You know, yes, Father, yes. To your will and to your way. Simple obedience can change the world. And it did when Jesus Christ obeyed the Father and went to the cross for you and me. Amen? So let's wrap this thing up. I want to help you see how this kind of active obedience chokes out stops the choking out of spiritual growth. So remember under point one right here, we talked about these three kinds of weeds that Jesus named. So I'm gonna walk through each one of these weeds. So we'll start with the destructiveness of worry. And I'll put these kind of like side by side. And what I'm gonna help you see is how simple obedience, active obedience, yes, Lord, yes, loving obedience will kill off these weeds. The destructiveness of worry, et cetera. So here's these two boxes. The act of obedience is a weed killer. I just love this to think about this. Obeying God is the most effective weed killer for the weeds that are trying to threaten me to trust in myself or trust in someone else instead of God. So the thorny weed of worrying. We talked about how it's destructive. How do I get rid of worry in my life? Well, Jesus says that every time you worry, use that as a prompt to pray. And that was such a powerful truth that Paul picked up on it and says in Philippians chapter 4, and this is the NLT, by the way. I love the New Living Translation of these verses. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God about it, right? And by the way, these don't worry and pray about, those are commands. They're expected to be obeyed here. This is not suggestions. This is not good advice. These are commands. Will you actively obey today as you hear the next time you worry? I was actually sharing with some people today who are praying with me about a worry area in my life. And I'm like, I guess I better practice what I'm preaching. So I just gave it to you, Lord. I surrendered it to the Lord. Command, don't worry. Command, instead, pray. Tell God about what you need. Tell him what your needs are. Surrender to him. Then you will experience God's peace. Remember the destructive worrying weed chokes out peace? So stopping to pray stops worry. Every time you're tempted to worry, use it as a prompt to pray. Every time you're tempted to worry, use it as a prompt to pray. It'll kill off the weed of worry that's trying to choke out the peace of God, trusting in God. Okay, the next one, this is the thorny weed of deceitfulness. What do I do when I'm tempted to follow the deceitfulness of wealth that tries to choke out joy? Well, it says in 1 Timothy, Paul says, command. We all understand that's something that should be obeyed, right? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain and deceptive, same thing Jesus told us, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our pleasure, our enjoyment. Again, command them to do good, to be rich. Isn't this good? What a powerful verse. Powerful verses. To be rich in good deeds, to be generous. That's why you're rich. And to be willing to share. To be generous, to be willing to share. Here's what people have begun to discover, that the act of giving defeats the deceit of wealth. Now, not giving away a nickel, not giving away some broken thing in your life that you don't want anyway, giving away something that's of value. And when you give it away, it's like, well, I love that. I need that. That's something. No, you don't need it. Yep, you probably love it. So you break that stranglehold that thing or that money has on you by giving it away. Why would I give it away? Because God deserves it, and because God will give you more than that so you can be generous to give to others. But more importantly, so it breaks the deceitfulness that has gripped your heart, that you think, I need money just in case the stock market crashes. I need money just in case I can't take care of myself. I gotta have stockpiles of money. No, that's when your trust is in money and it can't provide you the love, the joy, the freedom, the protection. And beyond giving, there's this other thing that the Bible talks about. Again, this is beyond giving. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about tithing. Tithing is a decision you make to give 10% of your income. It's like a predetermined decision. It's not giving, because tithing is actually something you return to God. Key word, return. If I'm returning it, then who does it belong to? It belongs to God. And so when he gives me, all that I have, out of that 100% of what I have, I take 10%. And I go, I'm returning it back to you. And as I return that tithe back to him, it trains me that my hope is not in the wealth that I have. My hope is not in the 90%. My hope, my trust is not in that. It's my way of saying, I trust you, God. My joy is in you. My life is in you. I'm trusting you. and returning back this 10%. By the way, I'm also obeying because God commands us to bring the full tithe into the storehouse. It's a command. And Jesus in Matthew 23 backs up that command. So these are secret things that you can do that can break the stranglehold, because it's trying to choke out the life of God, the stranglehold of the deceitfulness of wealth. Okay, one more, last one. The thorny weed of the distractions of the pleasure that draws my attention away. How does an act of obedience break this stranglehold? How does an act of obedience kill this weed? Well, there's what we call the greatest commandment, the most important command to obey. What is the greatest commandment? Just shout out to me. Love God. Here's Mark's version of it. Command, love the Lord your God. Friends, that's a command that God expects us to obey. And then he goes on to say, seek first the kingdom of God. This is another command. So here's the command to obey. Here's what will break the power, that chokehold of pursuit of pleasure. That is in, well, before I give the answer up there. See, some people think that what I need to do is push down my desires, push down I really want that, I really want that, I need to push that away. No, much more effective is to intensify your love for someone greater. Who would that be, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you were made to love. There's these things that bring pleasure, that draw your heart away. Instead of saying, well, I shouldn't do that. No, I'm going to push down that desire. No, intensify your desire for God, because when you feed that love, when you fertilize that love, when you practice that love, when you obey God's command to love him, that overpowers all the lesser loves. I don't think anybody said it better than John Piper, who said, God is most glorified in you and me when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, we make pursuit of God, pursuit of love of God, our highest goal. We seek first the kingdom of God, right? And we go after that, and that pursuing God, by the way, great book, Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier, bro. That pursuit of God, intensifying your love for God, that will drown out the lesser loves. And we discover that obeying God and loving him not only stops the choking of our spiritual growth, watch this, it supercharges our spiritual growth, which is why we talk about worship all the time. It's why we want to end the service today in an act of worship. We actually want to close the service by worshiping God, by pursuing God as we remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Amen? And so our prayer is, Lord, draw me closer to you. Intensify my love for you. You're all I need. And when we sing this, I want you to make this like a declaration. I don't need money more than anything else. I don't need success more than anything else. I need you, God. And when saying that, it becomes something that I believe.